But what is a disciple? You know, I noticed in several of the messages yesterday, we mentioned the disciples. And there are over 200 references to disciples in the New Testament. It is such a common word that we often just read right over it without really thinking about what it means. The word disciple is translated from the Greek word mathetes, which is 3101 in Strong's Concordance. It's defined as a student, follower, a committed learner, and follower, usually of Jesus Christ. But also followers of John were referred to as disciples, and in the book of Acts, those in the church are referred to as disciples. And in Acts 11:26, in the last part, it said, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So that's one of our descriptions of who we are. As we're in the church, we're disciples. The website biblicalwritings.com had this additional comment about the word disciple. Mathetes means more in the New Testament than a mere pupil or learner. It is an adherent who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. Takes that instruction and makes it his rule of conduct. As we mature in the faith, we must continue to grow in understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, as well as our responsibility to be an example to others that God may be calling. I got the material for this split sermon from a series of Beyond Today daily presentations that Darris McNeely did back in 2014. He had an 11-part series on describing what a disciple is. That's how many of you get the Beyond Today dailies, listen to them? So yeah, okay, most of you do. So normally they're, you know, maybe one or two or three part series, sometimes just a one part, but this one he put a lot of effort and actually did 11 parts. So today I will be reviewing several of the characteristics of a disciple that Mr. McNeely presented in his series. As I discuss these, think about how well you meet those qualifications or those characteristics. I've titled this, "What is a Disciple?" It talks in when Christ gave the Great Commission to his disciples at that time, in Matthew 28:18-20, turn there, Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20, very familiar verse. Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So we see here that Christ says he has all power in heaven and earth. Very, very great power God gave to Christ. He initially gave this commission to the 11 disciples right before he ascended to heaven. That would have been between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, right along in this time of the year. These 11 plus Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, became apostles, and they in turn taught other disciples as they followed his teaching from Jesus Christ to go out and make disciples. He delegates that power through the Holy Spirit to his disciples, who are to go to all nations making disciples. We have that same power available to us. We strive to fulfill this commission. We've got power to do that now just through the technology today that, you know, before somebody had to get on a ship or travel, however, back in the ancient times to go to those other nations. We have it pretty easy when we can put something out on the web and somebody in Africa or Australia, if they want to, could be picking it up. And as we have the beyond the day now, it's very widespread access through so many sources. And we participate in that through our financial, through our prayers. And so that's, and as well as any personal examples that we may be able to engage in with those that we interact with in the world, or even in our families. As his disciples, we make other disciples by teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded his disciples and preserve for us in the scriptures. But before we can effectively help others to be disciples, we must be disciples ourselves. And it's a lifelong process. So always, you know, they talk today about lifelong learning. You know, you just don't go to school for 18 years or 20 years, 22 years, and then you don't learn anything new. They tell people in that work for companies, said, you know, we want you to just keep going and taking more in classes because things are changing all the time. So and it's the same way with our Christian life. We have to be continually learning and then be willing to help others learn that may be newer in the faith. One of the first requirements of a disciple is to count the cost. And this is it's not an easy, when person is called, it's not going to be easy. We'll talk about some of those other challenges as we go forward. But a disciple must realize that it will take persistence to remain a faithful disciple for the rest of his or her life. Let's turn to Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25, and we'll read down through verse 30. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, you know, and that's what was so amazing. Christ drew these huge crowds during his ministry. If anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less by comparison, his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know, so it's a lifelong commitment. It's not something short-term, something that's we're making that lifelong. You know, when I was young, first converted, you know, say, man, this is a way of life for 40, 50 years. Well, that time went by so fast. So fast. You know, so, says a disciple will have to love their closest family members less by comparison. That word hate. In other words, putting Christ first requires that all those others, even our own life, take a secondary relationship to becoming a disciple with him. I recently got a book from, I don't know if you've heard of the Bible Sabbath Association. I've had a little affinity there because it was started by family that out in Northwest Oklahoma, where I used to live, and it's written from a Seventh-day Adventist perspective, but it's over in China in the 50s and 60s. Mao Zedong, however you say it, when Mao was chairman of China, and you know they were trying to eradicate all aspects of Christianity, and this story is about this man that was in the Seventh-day Adventist church, and he was imprisoned and was fed the same corn-based gruel three times a day. That's all he ate. And all that he would have had to do to got released, to get out of prison, was to denounce all belief in Jesus Christ and that he was loyal to Mayo. That's all he had to do. But he stayed. I haven't finished the book, so I got a few chapters left. But he was. I'm at the point now where he's just down to skin and bones, but he won't denounce his belief. And that's what this is talking about. Somebody with that amount of commitment is what we're called to. During counseling for baptism, each of us were reminded of what becoming a disciple of Christ would require. At that juncture in life, we had to understand we were making the decision to follow a completely different life path than those who rejected God's calling. We would probably be taking a different career path, choosing a different mate, living in a different place in order to be a faithful disciple. And many have had to face much opposition from their own family members. I know that when my family came into the church and we told, especially on my father's side, that, well, we're not going to come to Christmas dinner with you anymore. We're not going to, you know, do Easter, although we didn't have a big family tradition around Easter, but we did Christmas, it caused a lot of hard feelings, and I had to work with some of my aunts here after around the time I lost my father, and there's still some hard feelings there. It kind of came out sometimes in some of our conversations. So it's a difficult path that we are called to. Paraphrasing Mr. McNeely, he said, "But before we started to be a student of Jesus Christ, we had to count the cost, because if we don't consider all that is going to be involved and what we will have to sacrifice, what we will have to commit in our life, in our time, in our energy, then we may not have enough to finish, and we may wind up being, as a part of this example that Christ used, those that are looked at and mocked because they didn't really consider and count the cost." So I hope that we all can remain faithful, committed to the end of our lives, or to the return of Jesus Christ. Another aspect of being a disciple is to put your hand to the plow. Read that account in Luke 9, verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. I'll read down through verse 62, Luke 9:57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' And he said, 'Lord, let me go first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" You know, once we start down that row, we can't go off to the side and leave the horse and plow going by itself. It won't stay in the ground. It'll fall over. Yeah, and so got to stay steady. Few remain committed. You know, today people are very flighty, I guess you would be the term. You know, they very little commitment to anything for very long. People seldom stay with a job very long. Part of that's just the way the employment situation is, but part of it is things get a little bit rough, they jump to another company, and there's just not a commitment to their jobs. Divorce rate is high. Commitment to marriage or to remain in a marriage is very weak. In the same way, some who become baptized fail to remain committed to their calling. Now, there's been so many. They've came in sometimes seem to be very strong, and then all of a sudden they drop out. They give it up. So even though hundreds and thousands came to hear Christ preach and teach, only a few remained committed when he was arrested and crucified. Just as Peter denied Christ in the courtyard, many did not want to be associated with Christ when their very lives were in danger. They didn't have that strong commitment like that young man in China that I was telling you about. Sometimes I wonder, am I that strong? Could I hang in there, stay faithful? I found a quote in the NIV Study Bible on verse 62. It says, "What does Jesus want from us? Total dedication, not half-hearted commitment. We can't pick and choose among Jesus' ideas and follow him selectively. We have to accept the cross with the crown, judgment as well as mercy. We must count the cost and be willing to abandon everything else that has given us security. With our focus on Jesus, we should allow nothing to distract us from the manner of living that he calls good and true." And he got that illustration of the of staying, putting your hand to the plow from Elisha's story. Let's turn there to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. First Kings. First Kings 19:19. We'll read down through verse 21. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people that they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." So Elijah's story, as I said, was an inspiration for Christ's teaching about putting your hand to the plow. When he was called, Elisha moved from plowing to burning the plow and sacrificing the oxen in order to follow as Elijah's student or disciple. You know, that was commitment. That was total commitment. He wasn't going to go back to plowing anymore. He was changing his whole occupation. He was there to learn from Elijah and to take up his mantle. And that's the type of commitment we must have for the rest of our lives. And Elisha was faithful to that calling right up until the time that Elijah was taken up from him and his mantle fell down to Elisha. He carried on that ministry. And if you want to read that, it's in 2 Kings 2, verses 4 through 13. I'm not going to take the time to read through all of that, but he was faithful all the way to the end. Another aspect of being a disciple is to maintain humility, have that foot-washing attitude. We all wash feet in the Passover here a little over a week ago. You know, Christ was part of his teaching. In Matthew 10:24, turn to Matthew 10:24. Christ said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." You know, we can't expect somehow we're going to get better treatment than Christ, if we are faithful. And then he gave that illustration. We'll turn to John 13 at that Passover service. John 13, verse 2. We'll read down through verse 8. John 13, verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. So here was a teaching of doing this lowly job of washing the disciples' feet. Here he was the master, willing to get down and do that. Christ demonstrated that humility by washing his disciples' feet, which was usually the job of the lowliest servant. A little drink of water, I believe. So then, this is something that we're instructed to do, and to do as he did. Do we only have that attitude at the time of the Passover? Or is it a way we think in our dealings with one another, with those even that we may interact with out in the world during the rest of the year? You know, it's sometimes difficult to really maintain that humble servant attitude in every way in our lives. John the Baptist said he wasn't even worthy to loosen the strap on Christ when Christ came behind him. He had a big ministry going on. He had a lot of followers, a lot of disciples. But he said, I am nothing in comparison. He had that humility. Let's look at that in John 1, verse 27. John 1, verse 27. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. In comparing his ministry to Jesus Christ, he said he was not worthy to untie Christ's sandals. The lowliest servants were assigned the task of removing the shoes and washing the feet of travelers when they arrived at a home. You know, we don't have a consciousness of this pecking order, you know, in our day. Today we all take care of our, during the rest of the year, we take care of our own feet and wash them. We don't have servants and so forth. My wife, years ago, before I was married to her, lived in Egypt, and she was, you know, Americans over there, even without large income, could afford to have, I think she had a gardener, a cook, and all kinds of different servants, when she lived in Egypt. But we don't seem to have that too much here in this country. So I guess maybe some of the upper crust have people do everything for them. But most of us have to take care of that ourselves. You know, John was so humble that he was lower in status. He said he was lower in status than a servant. Christ took on that role himself when he washed the feet of the disciples. He untied their sandals, removed them, and washed their feet. Go on over to, you know, Peter denied Christ then after the crucifixion, and he didn't stay firm whenever he was really tested. But later he became a great apostle and wrote the letters with his name on them. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, when he was writing to the church elders, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we see here a great promise for having a humble attitude of service among the church's leadership. You know, Peter, he wrote here how to be a shepherd to those, to be shepherds who serve those under their care. There's no room for pride and arrogance. And that sometimes has been a problem in the church. Sometimes power and influence can go to people's head. And it takes constant working on ourselves, our own mind, if we're in a position of leadership, to maintain that humility. The NIV actually translates verse 2 to say, eager to serve, instead of not by compulsion, but willingly. It says, eager to serve. And so that's, again, I have to even watch my own attitude sometimes. Am I eager to serve when the opportunity presents itself? Another aspect of being a disciple is we're called to a daily process of learning. You know, we can't just wait for the holy days or the Sabbath, but it's a daily learning experience. Let's turn to Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Go on down to verse 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. So here we see Christ chose disciples from many walks of life, to fishermen, tax collectors, and other roles. They were to learn over the next 3.5 years how to live as human beings, as God would live. Christ was God in the flesh, who was going to show them every day how they were to live. They were to follow him and learn how to have his mind in them. As Paul later wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you know, they really were slow learners. They had all that exposure, all that teaching, but they were still a little mixed up, right? Even at the time of the crucifixion. It took them a while for it all to gel, all to come together. Mr. Dean, that was his sermon yesterday, was on, would you have believed if you had been in that time, in that time frame, would you have believed? You know, we know the rest of the story now. We have the Bible that tells us all these things, but it was a great test for those men. And in choosing his disciples, Christ could see beyond the outward appearance. You know, he chose people from common occupations. He chose people from unpopular occupations. We read about that in Mark 2, verse 13 and 14. Mark 2, verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. You know, he could see beyond that occupation that Matthew had what he needed in his disciples. Tax collectors were some of the most despised people in Judah, since they were the agents of the Romans, and many of them were dishonest. Sometimes I wonder how well an IRS agent was called and came into the church. some people are really opposed to taxes, where they could openly accept an IRS agent among their fellowship. But Christ could see that Matthew had the heart to be one of his disciples, even as he has called us, and in calling others, he's looking for a heart that will yield to him. You know, we read about that in David's selection back in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So we see here how Samuel was guided to David because God knew that the other sons of Jesse did not have that heart. Even though they were big, tall, strong men, he picked young David. You could see David had what he needed. He instead wanted David, who was young and inexperienced, instead of David's more mature, stronger brothers, because he could see David's heart. You know, too often we as humans just look on the outward appearance, because we cannot always see another person's true heart. You know, that's the reason we have to examine ourselves every year before the Passover. You know, where do we stand? We should be grateful that God looks at the heart. He also wasn't looking for a lot of skills. You know, went out and picked fishermen, you know, just hard-working men. You know, he didn't go to the scribes and pick his disciples. You know, you would think in our world today, if we were going to go out and pick disciples, we'd probably say, well, we want someone with some training, with some learning, you know. But he picked the common people of that time. And one quality that he was looking for in all of these people is revealed here in John 1, verse 43. John 1, verse 43, and we'll read down through verse 47. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know, he's one of the few in that time that could recognize that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Most of them couldn't see that. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." So this was the thing that he saw in Nathanael, that there was no guile or deceit. He saw someone that was trainable, that he could work with. On down to, you know, Philippians 4:8 describes that type of attitude that we should strive to have. And Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And that's not always easy to do, is it? Our minds can really get off in the negative, the news media, you know, this political season. Be glad when it's over. I was even talking to some guys the other day, and they said the same thing. They're just so sick of it. But there's just so much that isn't focused on what on the good things, but that's where our minds need to be. We need to be aware of what's going on in the world, but we can't get caught up in it. Another aspect, an example that Christ set was that he was patient and gentle. Let's look at Luke 22, verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. And read down through verse 30. Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Again, bringing out that he had this servant attitude. Here he was the creator of all that is, and he still had an attitude of a servant. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What Mr. McNeely brought out was that here they were, just after seeing Christ's example of humility and service, talking about who would be the greatest. You know, they didn't get it. They just did not understand it. They were still saying, who's going to be over who? Again, which we as humans tend to think that way. And he could have really chastised them hard, but here he gently instructed them, again, on the attitude of service that they still needed in order to be his disciples. Mr. McNeely concluded this segment with this statement, that no matter how many times we may stumble, how many times we may need to reboot on this road to becoming a disciple, that we have a faithful, patient, gentle, and kind teacher in Christ to lead us, to work with us, to allow for the mistakes, to give us a big pen to play in at times, but to always direct and guide us along the way to becoming a disciple. He probably was very discouraged in the disciples at times over those 3.5 years. They just weren't quite understanding where he wanted them to go in their thinking. But they all did. Those 12 or 11 plus their replacement for Judas Iscariot, they went on and they became, most of them, martyrs. They had that commitment to the end of their life, humility to serve. So we are now in the same time of the year when Christ came back and gave final instructions to his disciples between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. How effective are we in continuing to learn at the feet of our Savior to be humble and pure of heart with the mind of a student? At the same time, we must be ready and willing to disciple those that God is calling into his church. You know, we don't have a whole lot of new people nowadays. I remember when I first came in, people were new people almost every week coming in. And I know, you know, the elders, the deacons took us under their wing, kind of told us, you know, what we needed to know in order to learn about God's way. We don't get as much practice at that now, but we need to be ready to do that. You know, we have to be able to look beyond the outward appearance. Sometimes we may judge people by just what we see on the outside before we really know anything about them. So God inspired Paul to understand and write in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. We won't turn there, just read it, quote it. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, that's very true. None of us come from the upper echelons. You know, we didn't go to Ivy League universities. You know, he's used the regular people to build his church even to this time. This was true when Christ was calling his disciples, when the early church was being established, and down through the centuries to us today. We made a lifelong commitment to discipleship. May we continue to desire to grow in understanding our calling, teaching others, and growing in grace and knowledge.